The subject that I've chosen today is one that is fairly basic. We may think it's basic, but if I begin asking you a number of questions, asking you some test questions, I wonder if you could answer them all correctly. I suppose the question I would ask you would be, can you find every single one of the Ten Commandments mentioned in the New Testament? Can you find at least one spot that it is mentioned for every single one of the commandments? We realize that the world has a carnal, hating attitude towards God. It is a passive attitude of hatred. They don't know it. And we realize God is not calling the world, and so they are not accountable for their attitude. We do understand that, so we don't judge the world. We don't condemn the world in that way. But we do realize that the commandments are picked on all the time. There are a number of places we go. If we Google the subject of Ten Commandments, and we'll see that basically, overall, the commandments have been done away, or the commandments have been abolished. So the question is, in the New Covenant, in the New Testament, can you find the Ten Commandments? That's the subject today, and we want to keep our mind on that. That's the theme, that's the focus of where we're going today. Can you find that the New Covenant tells us that we must keep the Ten Commandments? Or can we find the Ten Commandments in the New Testament where we find in the context they must be kept? Well, we'll start with a little bit of basics here. First of all, we'll go to 1 John 4 and verse 8. 1 John chapter 4. And verse 8. And here God tells us, 1 John 4 and verse 8, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Now, that's a scripture we use to show God's characteristic or main character attribute, and that is God is love. And of course, the word that we use for godly love is agape love. And that's the way God is. When we think of who God could be if he weren't the God that he is, meaning could he, or if he were Satan the devil, would Satan the devil be love? Would he be looking after his society? And of course the answer is completely, totally, absolutely not. No doubt the creation would have ceased to exist a long time ago if Satan were over everything. We know that God is totally in control of everything, as we just heard in the sermonette, and that he is not going to allow us to be placed in the hands of evil where we are destroyed by chance. But part of this also, when you look at 1 John 4 and verse 8, we see he who does not love does not know God. We sometimes don't dwell on that aspect of this statement here by John the Apostle. He who does not love does not know God. So the world might think if they are, well, it doesn't matter what religion they might be in, that they love God. They love their God. We as Christians are looking at it at the true God, and we are asking ourselves, do we love God? Because if we don't love God, then, of course, we don't know God. Now, from the Old Testament and also quoted in the New, I won't go there, but we are told to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and that's the first and great commandment. Jesus Christ said that himself. He was quoting the Old Testament. So we are told, remember, 1 John 4:8, he who does not love does not know God. And we are told that we should love the Lord with all our heart, all our mind, all our soul. There's those two words that you can look up in the Old Testament, actually throughout the Bible, but more so in the Old Testament, and you see the word heart and soul is used 22 times. 22 times. And it's interesting when that combination is used, and sometimes, of course, you can find the word mind. Not as much, but the word mind is basically translated literally as kidneys, but it means the innermost emotions. I suppose if we have kidney trouble, maybe we can understand more about the importance of the kidneys. And in the same way, if we have spiritual kidney trouble, we realize we're going to have spiritual problems. But the words heart and soul are used mostly where you are seeking and loving God. That's the context in which you see those two words in the Old Testament. And Jesus Christ is quoting the Old Testament here when he's been asked by this teacher, what is the great commandment? And one is, love the Lord your God. That is the great commandment. And then the second is like it. Of course, it's the second is still not the great commandment, but the second is like it in that we must love our neighbor as ourself. So we find then that God is love. We love him. We must love him with all our heart, soul, and mind, as the expression goes. And it is used when we are loving God with all our heart, soul, and mind, we are going to be keeping his commandments, it seems. Can we prove that in the New Testament? Let's go to a time that, when I quoted 1 John 4:8, it's the same period of time that we find 50, 60 years after Jesus Christ ascended to heaven. We go to 1 John 5:3, and we're giving some basic scriptures here, but we must ask the question, what is the love of God in the New Testament? What is the love of God? It's a general statement, but can we answer that question? What is the love of God? Now, in the world today, you might hear someone give a description of love, and they would say, well, you can't describe love. It's just a feeling, or it is just an emotion. I personally have heard people say that. You really can't describe it. And people, of course, in the world use that term very liberally. And oftentimes, maybe most often in the world, it just means lust, or it can mean natural affection. There are words from the Bible that talk about brotherly love. So it can be used in the world where God made us to have a natural feeling for others. That in the end time, Paul told Timothy, is going to wane. It's going to virtually disappear because people aren't going to have that affection at all. They're going to be cold, they're going to be hard, perhaps like Sodom and Gomorrah, perhaps like the time of the flood, where people will have no concern at all for others. So we ask then, since this is the love of God, that we what? 1 John 5:3 is that we keep his commandments. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. So if we love God, then we must be keeping the commandments of God. Otherwise, we don't even know God. What did Jesus Christ teach? There was a young lawyer. This scripture is actually in the parallel accounts in the gospel. So you find it three different times. And from there, we find the man was probably young. He was a lawyer and he was a ruler. And he asked Jesus Christ a question, and that is, how do I live forever? What must I do to live forever? That was basically the question. And it's Matthew 19. If we go there, Matthew chapter 19, and starting out in verse 17 through 19. So he said to him, why do you call me good? Now the question is, what must I do to live forever? What must I do to have immortality is what he's asking. And then he said, if you want to enter into life, here in Matthew 19, if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. And he said to him, which ones? And Jesus Christ said, so remember the question, can you find in the New Testament where God tells us that we actually must keep specific commandments? Can you find the commandments in the New Testament, New Covenant? Now, as I read the rest of this, one might argue and say, well, you know, the New Covenant hadn't been established by this time. So after Jesus Christ ascended to heaven, he changed everything. But at least let's put in mind that some of these five, actually, five commandments are mentioned. And you might want to add, too, that God does not change. That's always good. And also, if you must enter into life, if you want to enter into life, those five commandments that are being mentioned here still must be followed, must be done, must be acted upon, or whatever words we want to use. And here's what Jesus Christ said. If you want to enter into life, don't murder. You don't want to commit adultery. You don't want to steal. You don't want to bear false witness. You must not do those things, and you must honor your father and your mother. So we have commandment 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9. And Jesus Christ left the other one out in the story, and I won't spend too much time on it, but we do know that Jesus Christ told the young man, go and sell everything you have and follow me. And what did he do? He wasn't about to do that. Jesus Christ knew that there was one commandment that had not been mentioned, and that was, do not covet. The man was rich, and he wasn't going to give up what he had. He had a covetous spirit. Now, again, anybody can argue any point on anything, anytime, can't they? So I've read strange arguments in my day, and I'm not that old yet. I'm gaining, but I'm not totally old yet. Tomorrow I may be. But whatever the case, when we go through a sermon like this and we feel that we have spent enough time and given enough scriptures and given enough proofs that everybody would be convicted, someone is going to take exception to it. And so all of us, brethren, have to remember that if we are not keeping the commandments, we don't have good understanding. And that's why the world absolutely will not understand. In fact, the world doesn't know God because they don't have love. And when they don't have love, it means that they're not keeping the commandments. Again, if we don't keep the commandments, we lose understanding. So those of us in the church definitely can understand now. But if our love waxes cold, as it says in Matthew 24, we can lose that understanding. It disappears. When right now we would think it is never going to disappear. So Jesus Christ was talking to the Jews. What we need to do is switch to the Gentiles at this time. And we know that Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, and we can ask, what did he teach? Well, let's first of all go to Acts 15, because I believe that would be a good start when we talk about the Gentiles, because in Acts 15 we realize that there was a time where they had a conference of the ministry. Paul attended that conference. James was there. Peter was there. We have the leading men there. And we see that there was a problem concerning circumcision, following the custom of Moses, and following the law of Moses. This was the subject that was brought up. No doubt other subjects would have been addressed, but this was the big one. And so let's read in Acts 15. And what I want us to do is realize that there's going to be a decision made at this conference, and it's going to be a judgment concerning the Gentiles. And it seems the Jews can do what they want to do. The Gentiles should do everything as far as what is mentioned in the custom of Moses and the circumcision, that the Jews have to do this, Israelites. But the Gentiles get off scot-free from not just the customs, not just circumcision, but scot-free from keeping the law of God, the Ten Commandments. This is how some read it. The Gentiles don't have to keep the Ten Commandments because it's a yoke of bondage. So let's take a look at Acts 15 and see what is stated here. Acts 15, verse 9 and 10, starting on verse 1 and 5. Let's do that first. Acts 15, verse 1, and then in verse 5. Certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you can't be saved. So this was a salvation issue, is what it was. This is very serious. In verse 5, some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying, it is necessary. In other words, your salvation depends on it. It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Now in the world, the law of Moses to the world, which does not understand the laws of God in the Old Testament, does not understand the different types of law. They just pour all the laws of God, everything, including the Ten Commandments, into the law of Moses. So we see now where we're going with this and how anyone could argue that, well, the Gentiles don't have to keep the Ten Commandments. So let's go to verse 9. Acts 15 and verse 9. God made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. In other words, okay, all the Gentiles have to have is faith. Faith in the sacrifice of Christ. Now, we're not diminishing the fact that we must have faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and that we must have the faith of Christ. What we are looking at is those who think that all you have to have is faith without doing anything. Faith without doing anything. You just think that, and the church knows this, but I point this out because there will come a time when, even though we thought we knew it and we've proven it, someone is going to come back to Acts 15 and try to tell us, you know, you can go there and you can see all you need to do is have faith. And once the temple was destroyed, definitely faith was all Gentiles and Jews needed. So verse 10, now therefore, why do you test God by putting that yoke of the Ten Commandments around the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? So now the judgment of James, going on to verse 14, and then verses 19 and 20. Acts 15 and verse 14. So the judgment of James, Simon has declared how God at first visited the Gentiles. Okay, now what we're looking at is, do the Gentiles have to obey the Ten Commandments? Because if we can go to scriptures where the Apostle Paul, the Apostle to the Gentiles, states that the Gentiles and any others who are listening in where he is preaching must keep the Ten Commandments, that should be very convicting that under the new covenant, because Jesus Christ had established the new covenant, he confirmed that covenant. We know by then it had been established. We know what was placed into the hearts and minds of people, although sometimes people leave that word of law out. New covenant doesn't mean anything but the word grace, which does mean law to us by the power of the Holy Spirit. But to the world, grace does not mean law. So he visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. Verse 19 now. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them. And now 4 points are brought up. Abstain from things polluted by idols. Abstain from sexual immorality. Abstain from things strangled and from blood. So this is all it is. Faith. They have to have faith. And then those 4 laws. And nothing else applies to them. This is the way the world looks at it. So where are we going to go from here? We're going to take a look at all 10 commandments now and see if there's anything under the new covenant, anything in the New Testament that applies to the Gentiles. And Paul's writings would be the best because he is the apostle to the Gentiles. Now, I might mention we don't have to go to each a scripture and go through each commandment. We'll find that there's 3 basic places, maybe just 2, where we can find most of the commandments mentioned, at least half of them, that we find in, again, 2 or 3 locations. We'll take a look here. What does Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, teach the Gentiles? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 9 and 10. Now notice carefully. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Would we say that this is a salvation issue? And the answer is, it's a salvation issue. If we don't do what is going to be stated by the Apostle Paul, or if we don't refrain from doing, maybe even better yet, we will not inherit the kingdom of God. We will not be saved. We would be considered unrighteous. So the next statement, don't be deceived. It's very evident that in Corinth there were individuals who were being deceived into thinking that they could get away with transgressing laws and still be in the kingdom of God. And that's why Paul said, don't be deceived. He said, neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. We have immediately four scriptures here, or four commandments that are mentioned. One is idolatry, that's commandment number two. And if you have a piece of paper, you could just start marking 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, and maybe start checking them off. And you can check number two off, idolatry. Number seven, you shall not commit adultery. And along with that, fornicators, homosexuals, sodomites. That's all within the law, you shall not commit adultery. You have number seven, we can check that off. Thieves, or stealing, we would say, thieves, will not inherit the kingdom of God. These are Gentiles who will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's commandment number eight. Covetous is mentioned. That's number 10. So we can check off 2, 7, 8, and 10. Now, if we go to another scripture, we'll move right along here. We can go to Galatians 5, Galatians chapter 5. Paul is the one writing to the Gentile Galatians. We know that there were Jews who had come to them in the area or the region of Galatia, and there were a number of churches in that region, no doubt, and they were being taught that evidently they could get away also with maybe spirit of the law problems, but also we find the Ten Commandments are mentioned, Galatians 5, starting on verse 19. Now, the works of the flesh are evident, and I want us to take a look at 19 and then go to the end of verse 21 where it says, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So we know the list that we're being presented with by the Apostle Paul, inspired by God, of course, would be things that we should not do, otherwise we will not inherit. And the list would be, verse 19, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness. Verse 20, idolatry, sorcery. Then hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresy. So not only is Paul naming Ten Commandments, he's saying, look, if you think that you can get away with not keeping the Ten Commandments, we've got a whole list that is based on the letter, the spirit of the law. Better yet, if you break the spirit of that law, you will not, if you practice them, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Again, we're making a list here, aren't we? So you see in this list, envy is in there, murders is in there, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. And he says, look, I told you these things beforehand. So he's been in Galatia, and he's talked to them, he's preached to them. He said, I told you beforehand, or he wrote them beforehand, either way, just as I also told you in time past. So it sounds like he's gone over this more than once, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Evidently, there were those who still thought they could get away with maybe not being so good. You know, what? Just as I am without one plea, God doesn't expect us to be that good. But in this list, we have number two, idolatry, number six, Murder, hatred, outbursts of wrath all fall into murder. Number 7, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, all falling under, again, adultery. And then number 10, envy, covetousness. So you have 2, 6, 7, and 10. Up to this point, then, we have 5 commandments that even Gentiles must keep. Number 2, number 6, number 7, number 8, and number 10. So if you're making your list, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, you can start checking these off. 2, 6, 7, 8, and 10. And these are commandments under the New Covenant. Under the New Covenant, specifically listed. A lot of people say, well, love your neighbor. That you can't describe that either. That, again, is a feeling. That's an emotion. And God doesn't say anywhere that it's a feeling or an emotion. He specifically shows, right in the very beginning, we found that John, who lived to be in his 90s, so this was 50, 60 years later after Christ ascended to heaven, was telling us that if we love God, then we will keep the commandments. This is the love of God, that we keep the commandments. So, and this, by the way, would be good for teenagers, for our young people to hone in on this and recognize this one specific subject. Do we find anywhere in the New Testament, under the New Covenant, where God lists the actual Ten Commandments? And not so strangely enough, we do find it. So we're missing no other God. Now, we could almost say, well, hey, that's a given. You shall have no other gods before the true God. Or taking God's name in vain. You'd think that's a given, and I would think it is for anyone who would claim God as their God, claim to be a Christian. You would think, of course, you're not going to have another religion. You're going to have the true God. And you're not going to have any other God. Although in these days we have a mixture of doctrines found in groups where they take a little bit from this group and a little bit from that group. And it's not so surprising, is it? Because we are kind of like the book of Judges, where everybody did what was right in their own eyes. Human nature hasn't changed. So number 1, number 3 needs to be addressed. Number 4, Sabbath day. Number 5, honoring your parents. We can't throw that one out, of course. You'd think that's a given. Number 9, false witness. So here's what the Apostle Paul taught the Gentiles about no other gods. Let's go to Acts 17. Acts chapter 17. And we could take a concordance, perhaps. Better yet, go to Google, Blue Letter Bible. Many might wonder what in the world is a concordance. In fact, when we go to a Blue Letter Bible or some helpful application that brings the Bible in by computer, we'll see that it's Strong's letter. So the Strong's concordance letters are still used to define words. It's interesting that that huge Strong's Concordance that we had years ago that was this thick is still referred to, in use, so to speak. So, Acts 17. In Acts 17, we find the following. Verse 22, Acts 17, 22 and 23. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious." Paul knew how to smooth his way into a pagan environment. He didn't go in there and call them a bunch of no good pagans. He basically said, "Men of Athens, you know, you are very religious." And it's like, "Oh, I'm good." You can just imagine they accepted that. They did accept it. "For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription," patting him on the back, complimenting, "to the unknown God," to the unknown God. Now, what is he teaching the Gentiles? Now, where is he? He's in Athens. Gentile community, what is he teaching the Gentile public? They're not even in a synagogue. They're just out on the street worshiping pagan gods. And that's the point. They're worshiping pagan gods. He is going to be centering in on the true God, the only God that should be worshiped. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, the unknown God, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim. And we could say, well, I think the Apostle Paul was taking spiritual license here because they weren't really worshiping him. Christ actually said people worship the true God in vain, teaching four commandments, the traditions of men. So Paul understood. He got his teaching or the principles from Jesus Christ on what to say and how to approach people. But he knew that they were worshiping this unknown God in vain because they really didn't know what this unknown God stood for. But he did say, you worship without knowing. Him I proclaim to you. So Paul was going to then describe him, and he did. Verse 26. He made from one blood every nation of men. He's talking now about the Creator God. You shall have no other gods before this God, the Creator God. Every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth has determined their pre-appointed times. I mean, this is the true God. And they had many gods, and so they divided all the responsibilities in their mind to these different gods. This is the God of whatever. This is the God of something else, thunder, lightning. This is the God of hail. This is the God of crops. This is God of safety. You know, the type of things that they did. And here we have the true God who determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwelling. Verse 27, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him. Find the one true God. Seek the one true God, though he is not far from each one. In other words, we may be far from God, but God, who knows every thought of our mind, who knows everything that we've ever done, is definitely not far from us. And we in the church talk about God, and we pray to God, and we know that he's there. We sometimes don't think at the judgment time, at the second resurrection, he could walk up to anyone that he hadn't called in the first 6,000 years and tell them every single thought that they had. He's not just limited to us, like, well, you know, I can't involve the whole world now. I can't involve billions. I just called the church, and my computer mind was not big enough. I couldn't take in all their thoughts, so I'm just limiting myself. Well, God, of course, has a name for every star that exists. And they're into the billions, trillions, expanding every day. Then he said, though he's not far from us, for verse 28, in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said. So he comes back and is on their good side. They're going to think about what he says. The poet said, we are also his offspring. So he is describing the true God. What is he teaching them? That one God. You shall have no other gods before me. Number one, you can check it off, because the Gentiles were supposed to not have many gods. It was the one God. And he perhaps even talked about the Israelites coming out of Egypt. I don't know. Maybe not. If it was going to get him in too much trouble right away, he may not have chosen that time. But anyway, he goes on to say in verse 29, I think we should finish there. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like God or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. What is he getting into? The second commandment. You shall not make any image of any thing in the heavens above, the earth below, or the waters under the sea, covered the whole gamut of everywhere, and worship them with silver or gold or whatever you make them out of. So he covered it. I'm not going to Romans 2 today, but I would remind us all that Paul, in talking to the Gentile community there, Rome, mentioned that they should not be dishonoring God, which they were doing. Even the Jews were doing that, but he had a Gentile audience. And idolatry is mentioned, and adultery is mentioned, and stealing is mentioned. Even in Romans 2, there are four commandments that are mentioned. Okay, let's take a look then, and we have number 3 to go, number 5, and number 9. And then we'll get to number 4. I'll give you 3 references just because of time. Here's what Paul taught the Gentiles about taking God's name in vain. Romans 2:24. Romans chapter 2 and verse 24. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. The name of God. In fact, this is probably the hardest commandment to come up with where you can find. In fact, you can't find the actual statement in the New Testament, you shall not take the name of God in vain. But you can find, definitely, maybe not with the Gentiles so much, but you can find the word, you can find the word vain. In vain do they worship me. Mark 7:7, I believe it is. You can find that. And definitely know that when Christ was talking to, and people limit, sometimes Christ talking only to the Israelites, but the apostles were to go and teach everything that he taught them. All the apostles were supposed to go into all the world and teach whatever Jesus Christ taught. So they would have said, in vain, in vain. They would have been taking God's name in vain. They would have been going to all Gentile audiences. But if you go to just the scriptures, the Romans 2 is one of the best ones you can find. The name of God is being blasphemed among the Gentiles and should not be. The Jews were blaspheming God's name, and the Gentiles were caught off guard by it. They were dishonoring God in front of the Gentiles. Number 5. Number 5 is pretty easy. So, by the way, check off number 3 and number 5. Let's go to Ephesians 6 and verse 2. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 2. Now, I told us in the beginning that this is going to be a basic doctrinal sermon, but at the same time, it's a sermon or a subject that needs to be covered, because sometimes we can take things so much for granted that when the time comes to prove all things, hold fast to that which is good, study to be a good teacher, not ashamed because you can't come up with the answers. We want to make sure we study to know God's word. And again, this might be, at the start, a simple subject that we think we could cover, but, you know, there are men out there who want to, by Satan's devisings, catch us off guard and make us stutter and trip and fall away eventually. Ephesians 6 and verse 2. This is pretty close to the commandment, I would say. Honor your father and mother. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. So check off number 5. What about false witnessing? Ephesians, we're in Ephesians. Let's go back to Ephesians 4 and verse 25. Ephesians 4:25. Putting away lying, let each one of you not bear a false witness, so he catches it on the other side. Speak truth with his neighbor. Do not bear false stories. Do not bear lies. You want to speak truth with your neighbor. So he's covering the ninth commandment. Okay, now we're going to the most controversial commandment. We'll spend more time on this one, but I think by this time now you have all of them checked off. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and you could put double and triple checks by some of these. So let's go to Acts 13, verse 42. What about the most controversial commandment. For those of us in the church, we could go to daily Bible verses, because you find that there is a series on the commandments, on the Sabbath especially. Sometime back, probably within the last 2 months, a daily Bible verse on the proofs of keeping the Sabbath. Now, they went into not just the New Testament, the New Covenant. They went into the Old Covenant, and that's where someone tries to catch you. Well, that's Old Covenant stuff. Where in the New Covenant do we find that the Sabbath must be kept? Acts 13 and verse 42. Acts 13, verse 42, 43, and 44. Starting out in verse 42. And when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles. So Paul is preaching in the synagogue. And the Gentiles are there also. These are called proselytes at the gate. The Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the very next day. And of course, that's not what it says. It's the next Sabbath. Even the Gentiles knew that the Sabbath should be kept. In fact, if we go back to Acts 15, you'll see that James, when talking about the judgment that was being given, said, look, basically talking about what they must stay away from, and I don't have time to explain it. I could, but it's a sermon in itself to go through Acts 15. But he did talk at the time of Gentiles who were there and had heard Moses preached for centuries. There's always been Gentiles. Even coming out of Egypt, no doubt there were the Gentiles. It speaks of those who were coming out of Egypt and were not Israelites. So they were to be preached the next Sabbath. Now, when the congregations had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to keep, to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together. Do you think the whole city knew years later that the Sabbath was still being kept? Or maybe Jesus Christ just did not make himself clear. And so Jesus Christ is going to have to do something somewhere along the line to make it clear, maybe to the scientists or those with great knowledge later on, that they didn't have to keep the Sabbath. That brings me to an article that I read the other day by Dan Nosowitz. The title is, Why Can't We Get Rid of the Seven-Day Week? Why can't we get rid of the seven-day week? He starts by saying, in general, units of time can be divided into two categories. One category, typically based on the movements of astrological objects, like, for example, the sun, the moon, and the earth, for example. The earth spins, rotates, and that's one day. We know the moon has a new moon, and from new moon to moon, new moon is, I think, approximately 29 and a half days, something like that. And, of course, we have the year where we have the earth going around the sun, and that's 365 and a quarter days, and it's within a nanosecond almost every single year. It is right on the money. You couldn't come that close if you walked around the church hall and tried to come up within 1 second, you wouldn't do it. It would be virtually impossible. Basically, what we're saying is there are two categories, and one category definitely is based on the movement of these astrological objects. Okay, the second category, this man says, is much more fun. Totally random, basically meaningless divisions of time that were created out of a combination of superstition, incorrect science. Well, how can you have incorrect knowledge? Science is knowledge, right? So incorrect science. But incorrect science and the need for greater precision and timing. He says a seven-day week is the latter category. There's no good reason for it, and yet it's constant to almost every note. It's constant to almost every single culture. He says Jews, like that's unusual, Jews. Then he says Bengali calendar and the Baha'i with their 19-month calendar. He said 7-day weeks are very rarely divide evenly into any month or lunar division. It's just completely, totally random, he says. And I won't read all of it. But he does say, and yet the, and I'll just spell it for you, D-A-M-N, or the condemned thing, persists. Now we know what he's saying. The carnal mind is completely, totally antagonistic to God's law. He goes on to say, we don't really know where the 7-day week originated. We don't know. Going on, he talks about the Babylonians, maybe, who came up with it, a 7-day week. And guess what? The Jews happened to be captives in Babylonia, and so they picked up on it. It sounded cool to them. That's what he says. He says, anyway, the Jews got on board. Later on, where did the 7-day week even come from? He ends by saying there's nothing in particular about a 7-day week that makes it a requirement for anybody to observe. Now, the whole point in all of this is he goes through to show that it's random. There is no sense to it. There's no requirement. All cultures do it. Why are they doing it? It doesn't make sense. We know, don't we? In other words, he's telling us that we do have a 7-day week, and it's been going on. He goes back to Babylonia. We know the Babylonians invaded Jerusalem. We know that goes back a number of millennia. And so he doesn't put it all together, does he? He says, it seems that the idea took off simply because there was a need for a unit of time somewhere between 5 and 7 days long, and 7 was a cool number. If he doesn't repent eventually, he's going to find that his cool ending is not going to be so cool. What's surprising is that we don't hope for that, of course. We know that when he finds out, he will pick on it. He will be asked, Dan, are you the one who wrote that article? He says, no, I'm a fig picker. I've always been a fig picker. I've been a farmer. I never wrote any articles. And walk away as quickly as he can. What's surprising is that humans haven't come up with anything better. Oh, except maybe New Age gurus. And I didn't know what a New Age guru is, so I looked it up. They typically talk or write about spirituality, self-improvement, self-realization. In other words, they don't realize themselves. They have to concentrate to know if they exist or not. Holistic health and energy healing, and now even business and corporate health. Okay, so fourth commandment. Four proofs that the Gentiles and Jews must keep the Sabbath. We're going to end with these 4 points. Four proofs that Gentiles and Jews then must keep the Sabbath. Number one, the Sabbath was made. Now, we'll be teaching this man that the Sabbath was made. That's why it exists. Where did it come from? It was made. And it was made for man before any Jew or Gentile existed. So we put it in the category of nations. It's just the goyim, I guess you could say. It's just the nation. That word Gentiles in the Bible sometimes just means everybody. It includes all Israelites, all Gentiles. But here we know that Adam and Eve were not, I guess we could say they were Gentiles. They weren't Jews. They weren't Israelites. So they were Gentiles, weren't they? They were just the nations. They were. And sometimes we don't think about that either, do we? The Sabbath was made, and it was made for men. Now, I have a suit on. When we lived in Texas, we were close to the border of Mexico, and we would go across the border, and there were really nice, good tailors there, and you could have a tailor-made suit. When that suit was made for me, I didn't hang it in the closet. I realized it was made to put on. It was made for me, and I used it. And I was happy with it. I probably had two suits at least, I believe, that was made for me. And we just know what that term means. People say, it's made for you, meaning it's made for you and you are using it. And again, before any Jew or Gentile existed. So he said to them, here now in Mark 2:27, the Sabbath was made for man. So it was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So God created mankind, Adam, on the sixth day. And on the seventh day, he made the Sabbath for Adam. And Adam was to use the Sabbath. It was a sanctified, set apart, holy day. He was to use it properly, unlike he would use any other day of the week. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath that doesn't exist. How about that? So we have, you know, who are you the boss of? Well, I still remember the comedian, I can't remember his name, but he says, Martha or Ellen or whatever her name is, you're nuttin'. You understand that? You're nuttin'. And I'm your boss. You understand that? So who am I? She said, you're the boss of nothing. And you think, if the Sabbath, if you're nothing, then you're the boss of nothing. If the Sabbath doesn't exist, then Jesus Christ is not the Lord of any day because it doesn't exist. And yet people take this statement right here, they turn it around to prove that the Sabbath should not be kept. Okay, so by the way, the word Lord is master. Number two, the Sabbath is being kept at the end of the age just before the great tribulation and the coming of Christ. The Sabbath at the end of the age. Matthew 24, and we were there in Matthew 24 earlier on. Matthew 24. And let's go to verse 14 through 16, first of all. Verse 14. This gospel, well, I'll pick it up in verse 3. And the disciples are asking him the question, give us a sign of your coming, the end of the age. Okay, I think we should read verse 3 before we get into verse 14. So, it is your coming, the end of the age. So at the end of 6,000 years of history. And verse 14, notice, the gospel shall be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, no doubt by the two witnesses who will preach the gospel of the kingdom of God to the entire world. And then the end will come. So we're talking about the end time. Verse 15, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of, okay, then let those, in verse 16, in Judea, flee to the mountains, because it's the end time. Verse 20, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on Sunday, the Sabbath. Now, all you'd have to do is read through the book of Matthew, and you'd see that Jesus Christ kept the Sabbath, as his custom was. We all know that in the church. But this is a locked-down scripture showing us that the Sabbath is not going to cease to exist in 31 A.D. Here we find the flight, pray that it will not be on the Sabbath day. Why? Because the Sabbath is not supposed to be a day where you are burdened, where you travel extensively, where you get tired. And if you have to flee, that's not a good day to flee. The point is, and it could have been partially too, more than one reason that this is there, not only to show that people are not to work on the Sabbath, but also that the Sabbath actually does exist at the end time. Then will be great tribulation. It's the end time, such as not has been since the beginning until this time, from the beginning all the way to the end, no nor ever shall be. Okay, point number three. First point, proof, Sabbath was made. Sabbath actually was made. That's why there's 7 days. Number two, the Sabbath is being kept at the end of the age. Number three, since the promised rest of the seventh millennium has not yet come, we are commanded to keep the Sabbath. Let's go to the book of Hebrews. There's a story about this. I was on an airplane Going to Los Angeles, there was a man sitting next to me who was actually a minister. And this minister happened to be going to give a seminar on Hebrews chapter 4. So when I was, before we got to that point, I was explaining to him, because he wanted to know what we believed. He found out that as I was Sabbatarian, he wanted to know what we believed. So I explained the Holy Days and gave him the plan of the Holy Days. You always go there to show people, what do you believe? Well, the Holy Day plan tells us people really what we believe, from Passover all the way to the very end, where God includes all mankind in his plan and purpose for being in the kingdom of God. But anyway, we go to Hebrews 4, and this is where I went and explained to him Hebrews 4, and I talked about a word called sabbatismos. And we'll cover this quickly here in Hebrews 4, starting out in verse 1. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering God's rest. Okay, so we have a promise of entering the kingdom of God, entering the rest. And then he goes back to the Old Testament and said, those people lacked faith, so when it came to the type of the rest, they didn't have faith. They stayed 40 years in the desert, in the wilderness. They didn't have their rest. We come to verse 4. For God spoke in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. So is God talking about, are we talking about the Sabbath day here? Seventh day. That day that is random, that no one understands. And again, verse 5, in this place they shall not enter into my rest. Okay, the rest meaning now what? He's approaching in on the Sabbath, the seventh day. Verse 9, what is the end result? There remains, therefore, in a totally different word now, this word rest is different. The only time it's even used in the Bible, there is a sabbatismos, there is a keeping of the Sabbath for the people of God. So the point number 3 is, since the promised rest of the millennium has not yet come, therefore we are commanded to keep a Sabbath. And if we don't have faith in keeping that Sabbath, if we don't have faith in the kingdom to come, we won't keep the Sabbath. And the Israelites, because of lack of faith, missed out on their type of the kingdom. We'll just cut it short there, but you can go back and read that. I think that covers it very well. Number 4, in the final proof, the Sabbath is going to be kept in the seventh millennium by the Gentiles. So let's ask the question. Since the rest had not come yet, you would think that once we have our rest in the kingdom, that the Sabbath will be done away. And point proof number 4 is, the Sabbath will be kept in the seventh millennium by Gentiles and Israelites alike, when his new covenant will be kept. Isaiah 11, I'll give you a reference, talks about the holy mountain, and God is saying, the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, and he uses the term holy mountain. As an aside, Psalm 15 uses that same word, who will dwell on my holy hill? It's the same Hebrew word, holy mountain, who will dwell on my holy hill? So Isaiah 56, we will turn there, but the lead-in is Isaiah 11 talks about my holy mountain and the earth being full of the knowledge of the Lord. That's the millennium. So Isaiah 56, pick up a couple scriptures here. Isaiah 56, verse 1 through 8. We're going to see the term holy mountain here and Sabbath and covenant. Keep justice, do righteousness. Verse 2. Blessed is the man who does this, and the Son of Man who lays hold on it, who keeps from defiling the Sabbath, and keeps his hand from doing evil. Verse 4. For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, and choose what pleases me, and hold fast my covenant. Is the new covenant going to be done away with in the millennium, the seventh millennium? The answer is, well, no. That is the covenant that was confirmed by Jesus Christ himself. That is the covenant that's established with the better promise of God's Spirit, so we could keep the laws of God. And then in verse 7, after verse 6 says, everyone who keeps from defiling my Sabbath and holds fast my covenant. Verse 7, even them I will bring to my holy mountain. That holy mountain is the kingdom of God. That is the millennium. They will be the ones that will be in the millennium. Will be in the kingdom of God. In conclusion, there's a time coming, and we have to think about this when it comes to the laws of God. We have to think of what's coming in the future. The scripture is Daniel 7 and verse 23. In the Old Testament, of course, Daniel 7 and verse 23. Starting out in verse 23, thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the other kingdoms. We heard about Daniel 4 and Nebuchadnezzar. He was the first one. Different. And shall devour the whole earth, trample it, and break it in pieces. And then it talks about the ten horns. We know from Revelation 17, those ten horns actually join with the beast. That's what it says in the middle of Revelation 17. These ten horns are kings who shall arise, and another one shall arise after them and be different from the first ones, and shall subdue three kings. But verse 25, he shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall wear out the saints, that's us, and shall intend to change times and laws. Which laws do you think that this beast, this one who speaks against the Most High, which laws will he speak against? It'll be the Ten Commandments. First commandments, no other gods. He's going to be God. Remember the image of the beast, the false prophet who backs up the beast and proclaims the image of the beast to be worshipped. Idolatry, the image of the beast, idolatry. The commandment, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. Fourth commandment, he is going to change times and laws. So we have to ask, brethren, when we look at this subject, can we find the Ten Commandments under the New Covenant? And the answer is, I hope we look at those ten numbers that we checked off. We can say yes. And we have to look at three things. Have we proved for ourselves, not someone else telling us, not our parents telling us, have we proved for ourselves that we must keep the Ten Commandments, just as the Gentiles had to keep the Ten Commandments? Number two, have we set our minds to obey God? Proving it, having set our minds to obey God, number two. And finally, no matter who tries to wear us down, are we going to endure to the end, or will our love wax cold?